This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This 18th session of our study of the Thessalonian letters is entitled In Purity and Honor. And our text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. Last week we finished by including the first part of verse 3 in a general sense as a wrap-up to the first two verses of chapter 4, which are about Paul exhorting the Thessalonians to live lives pleasing to God. But in this specific context, Paul uses the first part of verse 3 to launch into an exhortation for them to live lives of sexual purity. That is his emphasis for the next few verses. Now, we have no evidence beyond this passage, if even that, that Paul has in mind any specific individuals or transgressions within the church regarding this. It may just be that he felt it important to include this counsel, since most in this church had come out of pagan, idolatrous backgrounds, where the cultural and moral standards would have been dramatically different. So because of that, let's back up. Let's begin in Acts 15. The book of Acts, chapter 15. And the setting is the Jerusalem Council, which was called so that the Christian faith might establish some fundamental requirements for new converts. In verse 1, we find the triggering event for the council. Let's begin with the first verse, Acts 15, verse 1, which sets the stage. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." As we learned in our study of Galatians, these were the Judaizers, the Jewish Christians who saw Christianity not as a separate faith system, not as something different totally from Judaism, but as a sect of Judaism, a subset of Judaism. They wanted to establish a Jewish baseline of fundamentals to which every Christian must hold or subscribe. As we read in verse 2, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. The Pharisees in attendance were of the opinion that Christians should be required to obey the Mosaic law. We see that in verse 5. But the Apostle Peter was most eloquent in steering the council toward the autonomy of the Christian faith. Look at verses 10 and 11. This is Peter speaking. "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." Peter was saying, why would you require someone to keep a law that you have been unable to keep? Nobody has been able to keep the law. So why expect it of new believers? No, we are saved by grace, not by the law. Thus, in what we today would call the final communique coming out of this council, they wrote and delivered to the churches the statement pertinent to our study. Let's look at verses 28 to 29. This is at the end of their communique, of the document that came out of the council. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials: that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. That you abstain from fornication. Here is the Greek word found in our Thessalonian text, in verse 4 of our text. Porneos. It's variously translated fornication or sexual immorality. And it covers a broad area of offenses. Harlotry, adultery, incest, idolatry. And really, for our purposes and for modern interpretation, this can define any sexual sin. Any sin of a sexual nature, sexual immorality, porneos. So this the council considered important enough. This is the main point I want to bring out. The council considered important enough to include in the essentials, just the few essentials, even as they were removing the strictures of the law as propounded by the Judaizers. And once again, we ask the important question, we have to. Why? Why did they do this? Why did they include fornication or sexual immorality in these few, this handful of essentials that the Christians had to abide by? Every one of us has his or her idea of what is normal. Every marriage has its own normal. For example, the life Linda and I enjoy at our home, that which we consider normal, is a far cry from that which is normal in the homes of, say, our two pastors, each with four young children. Likewise, in the first century, a new convert to Christianity who had been born and raised in Jerusalem as a Jew would have a far different idea of, quote, normal, end quote, from a convert who had been born and raised in, say, Athens or Corinth. Today we might draw the comparison between someone born and raised a Baptist in the Midwest to someone born and raised without any faith at all on the Strip in Las Vegas. Two polar opposites when it comes to what is normal. The church fathers knew that many new to faith in Christ would have a very different idea of that which is normal. Pagan idolatry, multiple deities, and not least, not just sexual promiscuity, but promiscuous sex even being incorporated into temple worship. Here's a couple of quotes. Robertson writes, "Pagan religion did not demand sexual purity of its devotees, the gods and goddesses being grossly immoral. Priestesses were in the temples for the service of the men who came." Here's what the ancient writer Demosthenes wrote. He wrote, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the faithful guardianship of our homes." That's a pretty accurate picture of the ancient Roman culture. Wives, indeed, were not, their main role was to take care of the household. And the husband or father would have his mistresses, he would have prostitutes, and the wife was mainly just to keep charge of his household. So because of that background, it was necessary for the church fathers to spell out explicitly as a rule that this sort of libidinous behavior was not permitted. So let's return to our Thessalonian passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's read verses 3 to 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. In verse 3, Paul states explicitly that God's desire for their lives was sanctification, holiness, purity, and especially in regards to their sexual life. And in verse 4, he defines what he means by this. And once again, in verse 4, here we go again. No one agrees on just what is meant by this verse, which reads that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, you may have read that verse before, and you may have thought instinctively you know what it means. I can assure you that no matter what you think it means, there are lots of others that say it means something entirely different. The disagreement centers on what Paul means by two words in this verse. In the NASB, the words translated possess and vessel. In the NASB, King James versions, the word is possess. In the NIV and ESV, the word is translated control, kateomai. It means, depending on many factors, it means to get, that is, acquire, to own, to obtain, to possess, to provide, to purchase. In other words, we can say kateomai means to acquire, to get. But depending on the tense, depending on the context, depending on the grammar, the structure of the verse, it can mean different things. And these are cited by different commentators, interpreters. Now the second word is translated in the NASB and King James versions, vessel. But it's translated in the NIV and ESV, body, skuos. It means literally a vessel, an implement, equipment, or apparatus. It can mean just some common household device for holding something else. A water jug, a wine jug, a bowl, a dish, or literally or figuratively, it can mean a wife. That is, she is a vessel, something useful to the husband. See that it can mean something literally useful, like a jug or a bowl, or it can mean a human being useful to another human being. The NASB and King James versions are the most literal, with vessel. That's the best translation of the word. But it doesn't help us to know what Paul meant by that word. How is he using the word skuos, translated vessel? Because vessel could mean any number of literal objects or a person. To illustrate the disparity, here is an abridged list of the various interpretations from different commentators. These are not scriptural translations. These are the various ways that commentators or scholars have interpreted Scripture. To possess his own body, or control his own body. In other words, to take responsibility for your own body. Or acquire his own wife, not body, but wife. And acquire goes right back to the original meaning of that word, to get or obtain. So get a wife. Or possess his own wife. Or have his own wife, that is, to live with. And possess can also be interpreted that way, to live with your wife. Deepening the challenge is the fact that the different interpretations are about evenly split. For example, between possess and control, and between body and wife, which makes it all the more difficult for the layman to decide which is correct. And when you read the discussions about this verse and their decision to interpret one way or the other, they are solid on it. They say, yes, because of the syntax and the grammar and the position of the words, this is the clear interpretation. But then someone else will say, no, it's this interpretation. So what's one to do? Well, there is the consolation that we can learn truth and draw application from all the variants. None of them are unscriptural, so to speak. So let's consider a few of them. Considering the times in which this letter was written, it's understandable that this counsel is directed toward the male of the species, the man, the husband. But it does no violence to the text to apply these truths today to both sexes. Even with the physical and psychological, emotional differences between the two, both sexes struggle against temptation that would lead them away from, quote, sanctification and honor, end quote. And just as a sidebar, this was illustrated for me even as I was preparing the notes on this very page. Just moments before I wrote these words. As is my habit, when I first sit down at my desk in the morning, I make a quick check of the headlines, just to make sure the world hasn't ended overnight and they forgot to tell me. So this morning I clicked on two headlines that seemed interesting to me. The first was Life on Jupiter Moon, NASA to announce surprising activity. Well, that sounds fascinating. There's possibility of life on a moon of Jupiter? That's interesting. And the other headline was Scanning software deciphers ancient biblical scroll. Ah, I've always been fascinated by the Dead Sea Scrolls and how they have dug up these ancient papyri for the biblical text. So both of these seemed interesting to me, and both articles were indeed interesting. But on both web pages, there were large illustrated links encouraging me to click on them to watch videos of accidental wardrobe malfunctions of TV weather girls or news anchors. I mean, what in the world? Even reading a story about signs of life on the Jupiter moon Europa, or how technology is confirming the authenticity of the Hebrew Bible, we are tempted away from a life of holiness. There is no escaping it. I don't think there is any possible way short of putting on our hair suit and living alone in a bare hut in the woods with no electricity, no plumbing, no internet, no TV, no radio, no books, nothing. Which for most of us is pretty much impossible. That isn't the way we are to live. We are to live in the world. But we live in a world in which we are surrounded, literally, no escaping temptation away from holiness. Well, let's look at these. Possess his own body, control his own body. This is, control his own body is the literal translation in the NIV and ESV. And this interpretation is well supported by other passages in Scripture, including what Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians. Now, mind you, I'm not validating these. I'm just saying, what can we learn from these? What application can we take from these? But let's look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. Where Paul writes, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." David, as well, in 1 Samuel 21, refers to the male body as a vessel. Let's look at that. 1 Samuel chapter 21, let's begin with verse 4. The setting is that David and his men have been on the road and they're hungry. And they stop in at a place where there's some consecrated bread. And they ask the priest if they can have the consecrated bread. So that's the setting. In verse 4, the priest answered David and said, that "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women." David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy?" So there clearly, David is using the word vessel, translated vessel, to refer to the men's bodies. They had kept themselves clean, holy, sanctified by not lying with women, so they could eat the consecrated bread. So the call here is for us to exert control over our own body, which is, after all, not just the vessel of our soul, but a temple of the Holy Spirit. The second group of interpretations of this verse interpret the word vessel as wife. And it could be acquire his own wife, that is, get a wife or obtain a wife, possess his own wife or have his own wife, which both kind of mean live with. It's not, possess is not so much ownership as in under lock and key, but possess as in take responsibility for, live with them honorably, etc. Some interpreters say this speaks not just of personal purity, as in control my own body, but personal purity within marriage. In other words, there's someone else involved. That is, individual purity is accomplished or sustained because of a man holding to his wife, a woman holding to her husband. Within the covenant of marriage, Paul is saying, this interpretation is that, in fact, he says it elsewhere. Paul's idea is that the best way for the individual to remain pure, if he is not so gifted as to remain celibate, the best way is to be married. And I can see this interpretation. It seems more comfortable to me of a way to interpret this verse, especially because of how this ends, that we are to do this in, quote, sanctification and honor. Well, I don't know about you, but it's a stretch for me to control my own body in honor. The word honor, translated honor, is time. It's spelled time, T-I-M-E, but it's pronounced time. And it means a value, high esteem, the highest degree of esteem, and dignity, honor, precious. In a way, that can be made to work if we're speaking of our own body. But the sense is easier to apply to the idea of holding my wife in high esteem, in dignity, and in purity and honor. And that is what the Apostle Peter speaks of in his first epistle. Let's look at that. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. You husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Another way to think of the end of verse 4 is that these two words, sanctification or holiness, and honor, describe a healthy marriage with the correct balance. That is, Lightfoot puts it this way, holiness do God, and honor do the wife. Holiness do God, and honor do the wife. So that describes a man, the one placed in a role of responsibility by God, giving due holiness to God and due honor to his wife. But if we back off and look at this broadly, this view of verse 4 paints a picture of a man and woman coming together in the Lord as husband and wife, not just for mutual satisfaction, but for mutual protection against the temptations of impurity. Quote, sexual immorality. It is a picture of mutual respect, of submission and honor, belonging to each other solely. Paul sums this up neatly in his first letter to the Corinthians. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is a wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians to answer those who say, oh, Paul was just a woman hater, and the man is lord and master with his foot on the neck of his wife, and she's barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen. No, that's not the picture at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. See the balance in that? There's no lord and master on either side. There is mutual respect, mutual honor, mutual possession. And this is a picture in marked contrast to verse 5, which brings us back full circle. Verse 5 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, let's begin with verse 4. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles, who do not know God. That brings us back full circle. It was necessary for Paul to give this command to the Thessalonian church in the first place, because so many of them had come out of a culture with a radically different norm where it came to sex and marriage. His reason for emphasizing this to them was so they would not just leave that pagan culture, but never return to it. For us, while we may not have come out of a culture like that, we are indeed daily tempted to join it. Paul's injunction is for the purity of the union between man and woman in and through marriage, which is a picture of the purity of the church. In the New Testament, the healthy marriage between man and wife is a picture. It represents the purity of the church, the bride of Christ, in union with her Lord. So let's close with Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. There's the picture of purity of the bride of Christ, ready for the marriage to the Lamb of God, even Jesus Christ.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This file is the audio version of our printed session notes. It is copyright 2016 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition. Copyright the Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the New American Standard Bible Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website,